We're returning this morning to our study of Hebrews chapter 13. And what we see in this passage before us in Hebrews 13, especially verses 7 through 16, is the author's closing exhortation to his readers to continue in faithfulness to Christ. And as we've seen, as we've worked our way through this epistle, this has been a continual theme within the book of Hebrews, that Christians, in spite of outside pressure, the pressure to walk away from the Lord, to abandon Christ in order to return to the old covenant, in the case of the original readers of this book, or perhaps in our case, to abandon Christ and to return to the world from which we have been delivered, that temptation's always there. And so the author of Hebrews, his intent in this passage is to teach us why we must remain faithful to Christ and to bring us to terms with the reasons why we owe it to our Lord to remain faithful to Him by understanding that salvation can be found nowhere else outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week we gave our attention to verses 7 through 10. And one of the main points of those previous verses is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that this is the very heart of the gospel. And that grace is available only through the Lord Jesus and not the ceremonies of the old covenant. If we remember what he says earlier, that our hearts need to be strengthened by grace and not by bread. A contrast being drawn between Old Testament ceremony and New Covenant reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that all-important truth, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the author's point here in this passage before us, especially looking at verses 11 through 16, which we'll be considering this morning, his point there is that since salvation can be found nowhere else outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should lead the first readers of this epistle, but not only the first readers of this epistle, but all subsequent Christians, such as ourselves, away from any teaching that would add to or replace the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith, as we read in the Heidelberg Catechism earlier this morning, our faith is to be invested only in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross for our salvation. So that's the general idea. That's the ball that the author has started rolling here, that salvation is found in Christ alone and nowhere else, not in the Old Covenant and in nothing beyond the Old Covenant. And the verses that we're going to be considering this morning, verses 11 through 16, the author is carrying this thought a bit further and develops it for us in verses 11 through 14, and then provides us with some pretty very practical instructions in verses 15 and 16. Now, at the heart of his thought is the all-surpassing greatness of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The all-surpassing greatness of what our Savior accomplished on the cross. This thought is at the heart of the entire epistle and of the gospel itself. The greatness of the cross work, as some call it, the saving work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. That is the heart of the gospel, the greatness of what he has accomplished. And it's in light of the greatness of Christ's sacrifice that we must lay down our lives and follow him. As he writes, we must go outside to Christ, outside the camp, and share in his reproach. Why? Because we have received so great a salvation. We are to lay down our lives and follow the Lord Jesus Christ because of the greatness of what he has accomplished on our behalf. And that greatness is found on Calvary, on Golgotha. So two points that we'll be considering this morning as we work our way through verses 11 through 16. The first point we're going to be considering is the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. Why is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus of such all-surpassing greatness? And we'll also be considering the importance of laying down our lives and going to him outside the city in light of the greatness of his sacrifice. First, let's turn our attention to the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 11 and going through verse 16. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The word of the Lord. And we wonder what the author might be talking about when he refers to bodies of animals that are taken outside of the city gate. And how on earth does that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the author is talking about a practice that is stipulated by God in the book of Leviticus in chapter 16, verse 27. That's where we find the law of atonement. How is the day of atonement, Yom Kippur, how is that to be carried out in the temple? First the tabernacle, then the temple by the high priest. And God gives these instructions in verse 27 of Leviticus 16 in regard to what was to happen with the remains of the bull and goat that were the sin offerings after their blood had been sprinkled upon the altar. Listen as I read from verse 27 of Leviticus 16. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. One thing to note here as we consider the connection the author is drawing between that sin offering and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we recognize is the author is telling us that the Lord Jesus' sacrificial work was a sin offering. Christ suffered on the cross and died there to provide an offering for our sin. There's a direct correlation being made here in this passage. And so as we think about that, we think of the sin offerings and the nature in which they were offered in the Old Covenant, and we think that we understand that the Lord Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was also a sin offering. We notice a couple of differences there, don't we, between the Old Covenant offerings and the offering of our Lord. First of all, in the Old Covenant, it was an animal, not a human offering, but an animal offering, a bull and a goat. That's one difference. I think we've accepted that. We understand that, why Christ was offered himself as opposed to an animal. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. Something more was needed. We understand that. But here's another question that may be harder to understand, maybe harder to answer. And that question is, why wasn't the Lord Jesus, why wasn't his blood sprinkled in the earthly tabernacle or the earthly temple? That's where all the other sacrifices were offered, right? So why didn't God have Christ's blood also sprinkled in the temple, just as all other sacrifices, all other sin offerings had been performed throughout the history of the Old Covenant? So why wasn't Christ's atonement made in the temple as all other sacrifices were? Why was his sacrifice made outside of the city, outside of the gate, as we read? Well, we have to remember here the limitations of the Old Covenant sacrifices that we've heard of repeatedly as we've worked our way through Hebrews. If we remember, the blood, as I said earlier, the blood of bulls and goats is powerless to take away sin. It has to be offered year after year, again and again. So when we think of the earthly temple of the Old Covenant, we have to think of imperfection. We have to think of the powerlessness against sin, the inability to remove sin. So did Christ come to offer a sacrifice that would have to be repeated? No, he didn't. He came to offer a sacrifice that would be once and for all. His blood was not intended for the earthly temple. If we remember what the author says earlier, that we eat from an altar from which those priests have no right to eat. What is he talking about there? He's comparing, again, the earthly temple with the heavenly temple. What is that altar from which others outside of Christ have no right to eat? The true heavenly altar in the very presence of God and his courts above. See, Christ's blood was not shed in order to sprinkle the altar of the earthly tabernacle. Christ's blood was shed so that he could present his sacrifice, not on earth, but in heaven, in the courts of God. This is why Christ died outside of the city gates. He was never intended to die in the temple, because the temple wasn't enough. God required something more. God required a sacrifice to be presented in heaven before him in his presence, acknowledging, proving that our sins have been forgiven because of the perfect sacrifice. And we read of this in chapter 9, verses 11 through 12 of Hebrews, that the Lord Jesus he didn't die to enter into God's presence through the temple. He died to pass through the heavens. Listen to what the author writes in verses 11 through 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, the one not made with hands, that is not of creation. You see, Christ's sacrifice was not intended for the earthly temple. It was intended for the greater and more perfect tent, the true Jerusalem above. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So why did the Lord Jesus die outside of the gate? Why wasn't he offered within the temple, as all other sin offerings had been throughout the Old Covenant? Well, the author answers that question for us, doesn't he? He tells us that it was in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Through his own blood. Christ came not to spill the blood of an animal, but to shed his own blood. And had his blood been sprinkled in the temple, that would have been a travesty. It would have been a violation of God's law. God forbade human sacrifice, especially within his temple. He called for the offering of animals' blood, those animals which he stipulated. And so the blood of Christ could not have been shed in the temple without violating the law of God. So he was crucified, sacrificed outside of the city gates, outside of the temple, so that he might sanctify us. Once and for all, not by the imperfect blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. By his own blood. He was not sacrificed behind a curtain, hidden from the eyes of all. He was sacrificed before the world, before Jews and Gentiles, so that all of mankind would hear, see, and know of the sacrifice that had been offered in him. His sacrifice was not a private one. It was a public one. And that's the final distinction we see between the sacrifices of the Old Covenant and Christ's offering in the New. First, it was a human, a man's life that was offered, not an animal's life. Secondly, it was not inside the temple. It was outside of the temple. And thirdly, it wasn't a private offering. It was very public. We know on the Day of Atonement during Yom Kippur, when the high priest would go in on that one day a year to offer that sacrifice, no one else was present to see that offering. No one else was present to see that sprinkling of blood but the high priest himself. The blood of Christ was sprinkled and shed before the world, before Jews and before Romans as well. And so we see Christ offering himself without blemish to God to secure for us an eternal redemption. Now, the author's intent here, as I've said, is to move his readers to perceive the futility and uselessness of the Old Covenant sacrifices so that they'll abandon any thought of returning to them and instead cling to Christ. And that's a repeated theme within Hebrews. Earthly sacrifices don't cut it in the court of God. They're a shadow. They're a copy. But they're not sufficient for taking away sin. Something else was needed. What was needed? A perfect life lived in flawless loyalty to God without sin, such as our Lord lived, and he alone. And not only was a perfect life required, but also a sacrifice that would be presented in the presence of God in heaven. Now, let's think about that for a moment so that we'll understand the author's intent and that we as well will see our own powerlessness to save ourselves. Think of what our predicament would be apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. How could we hope to justify ourselves? in light of what God required for the forgiveness of sins. First of all, we know we cannot justify ourselves through keeping God's law, as Paul writes in Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So we would be unable to live the kind of life the Lord Jesus lived, because trying to justify ourselves through the law doesn't result in salvation. It simply makes us aware of our own sinfulness. And how could we have possibly hoped to ever offer a sacrifice to God and his courts above? That is utterly and infinitely beyond our ability to offer a sacrifice to him and his presence. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can ascend to his presence to offer such a sacrifice? That is utterly beyond us. And so we begin to see our own helplessness in the light of what God required for the forgiveness of our sins. We're incapable of fulfilling his law. We're incapable of offering the kind of sacrifice that he required. That should move us to desperation. That should move us to reject any hope of saving ourselves or finding salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what the author was conveying to his original audience, who was playing with the idea of going back to bulls and goats? He is telling them, those bulls and goats, first of all, are not sufficient for the removal of your sin. And secondly, you'll never be able to take that blood and present it in the very presence of God in heaven. Utterly incapable of doing that. You'll never get any further than earth. And because of that, your sins will remain with you. Do you see our own hopelessness apart from Christ? Our own hopelessness. Our own utter inability to find a suitable sacrifice or to offer it before God as he required in his very presence in heaven. This is why our salvation is truly so great a salvation. This is why the gospel is good news. Because as Paul writes to us in Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak in our powerlessness, in our utter inability to do anything that would gain us any acceptance in the eyes of God, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, the King of Heaven went to Golgotha. At the right time, the Son of God was nailed to the tree to secure our salvation, because we were incapable of offering the appropriate sacrifice ourselves. So now we understand what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ must serve as the very heart of Christianity. Why? Because it is the heart of the new covenant. The cross work of Christ is the heart of the new covenant. It is the funnel through which all of God's promises flow to us. Understand, all the promises that we enjoy from God as members of his covenant come to us through Calvary. They come to us through the blood-stained cross of Christ. Paul proves this for us in Ephesians 2:13-16. He writes there, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through what? Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. All that we have, saints, and this is so crucial to understand and seeing the centrality of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that we have, from the forgiveness of our sins to the bounty of our tables to the promises made to our children, all of that is ours because of the Lord Jesus Christ's atoning work on the cross. It comes down to the atonement. Those things are ours. We have God's promises because Christ has offered himself without blemish to God. All of God's blessings to us, all of His great and precious promises come to us for one reason, because the high King of heaven shed His blood without blemish, freely and willingly upon Golgotha. That is why the promises of God are ours, because our King died for us at just the right time. If you take the cross out of Christianity, Christianity falls apart. The promises of God are rendered nil, and we are still, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, we are still in our sin. Paul there says, if Christ has not risen, we're still in our sin. Amen. How much more true is it that if Christ has not died, or He did not die for our sins, then we certainly are still in our sins as well, if Christ had not died on the cross for us. So you see the centrality of Christ's sacrificial work on Golgotha. And this is important to keep in mind, saints, because there are efforts today, as there have been throughout history, to remove the cross from Christianity, to take the Lord Jesus down from that tree, and to reinterpret His teaching. The heretic Pelagius during the early church claimed that our Lord's atoning work wasn't necessary for the forgiveness of sins. He taught instead that Jesus died merely as an example to give us someone to follow, but that He didn't die for our sins necessarily. That was the teaching of Pelagius that warped Christianity. Muhammad, the idolater who founded Islam, denied that Christ had actually died upon the cross. He denied that. Jesus did not actually die on the cross. Why did he deny that? Because he wanted to deny the necessity of believing the gospel. A gospel without a crucified Christ is no gospel at all. Muhammad understood this, which is why he denied the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is happening in our backyard, so to speak, in regard to people's attitudes towards the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's an effort today. If you give your ear over to some of the things that are said by even some candidates who are running for political office, you see that there is an effort to reduce Christianity to mere platitudes, to emphasize the ethical, moral teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, while ignoring or even denying the necessity of the cross. We like what Jesus says when He talks about loving your neighbor. We like what He says when He says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We really like when He says, do not judge. And we like to take that out of context, at least our culture does. But when it comes to the cross, when it comes to Golgotha, when it comes to seeing Him nailed there, our culture finds it unacceptable. Why? Because the Christ on the cross is offensive. It is offensive. It convicts us of our sin. It declares to us our need for a Savior. And so liberal Christianity seeks to claim Christ as Lord, but deny His saving work on the cross. And we hear that rather commonly around us. We hear that within the Unitarian Church, for example, that the death of Jesus Christ was not necessary. That the death of Jesus Christ and His work on Calvary is not the only means by which we may be saved. But that His cross work was unnecessary. The cross is an offensive, divisive, and inflammatory subject in our day. I would even suggest to you that there is no more controversial subject that you could possibly discuss than the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no subject more controversial, because how you answer that question determines how you look at life in general. How you answer that question determines whether or not you name yourself a sinner in need of grace, or whether or not you name yourself as a generally good person who is doing his best to earn God's favor by his own works. And so many in our day reject the idea, reject the truth of Christ's work on the cross, and instead settle for something else. They call Him Jesus, but it is not Christ. Christ on the, who is not on the cross is not the Christ of history, is not the Christ of Scripture. And so in this age, we are pressured to keep silent in regard to the cross of Christ, to blend in with our politically correct culture, and to forsake and to deny and to cover up what the Word of God declares to us about the significance of our Lord's death. But we must adopt Paul's attitude in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. He asks there, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We must declare Christ crucified in our day and age. We even see it within so-called evangelical churches who will rarely discuss his atoning work because it is offensive, because it does expose us to our sin, and it does expose us to God's righteous demands as a just and holy Lord. We must not fall into that frame of thinking. We have not been called to be unoffensive as the people of God. We've been called to preach the gospel, to declare Christ upon the cross. And so, as Paul says, we must do that. We must preach Christ crucified. We must bring others to understand the meaning of his death and of his atonement. And as the author suggests to us in verse 13, there was a cost for following Christ, for living in light of that great atonement, that great sacrifice that was made. We must go out of the city, go out of the gate ourselves, and share in our Lord's reproach. Now, we know how our Lord was treated by his own people. As the refuse mentioned in Leviticus 16, Christ was treated and taken outside the camp, treated as something that was to be regarded as unclean, a thing to be discarded. As we read in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then Paul also in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Our Lord suffered reproach and his death in order to sanctify us by his blood. Our readers, or the readers of this epistle, the first readers, were threatened by suffering from reproach as well. What kind of reproach? The rejection of their countrymen, the rejection of the fellow Jews among whom they lived. If they were to abandon the old covenant and follow Jesus Christ, they would have been a price to pay. However, I think as we look at the overall flow of Hebrews, we ask ourselves, what is the nature of the reproach that these original readers were dealing with? I don't think they were dealing with life-threatening persecution. I think they were dealing more with discomfort, being uncomfortable within their community. Here's why I think so. It's evident in chapter 10 that at some point, they had had their property taken. But that wasn't necessarily the case when this epistle was written. We know that they had grown stagnant, as we read in chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. They had grown stagnant in the reading of God's word. You usually don't find much stagnation when life is on the line as a Christian. So I think what these readers were struggling with was comfort, a desire to be comfortable in their surroundings. They didn't want to have to endure the reproach that they would have been faced with had they begun to lay claim to Christ and profess faith in him within their community. They were more concerned, or becoming more and more concerned, with their own comfort and with their own peace of mind, their own standing in the community. And so I think that's a similar temptation for us. I think we might have more in common with the first readers of this book than perhaps they would have in common with our brothers and sisters in China or in the Middle East, whose lives are at risk for believing in Christ. I think we might have more in common because we're comfortable as well, aren't we? We're comfortable in our surroundings. There's a temptation for us to blend in as well, to not bear the reproach of Christ, but to live comfortably. And we see that happening, as I said earlier, within even evangelical churches who have a history rooted in the Reformation. You find them now not talking about the atonement of the Lord Jesus quite so much. Why? Because it's offensive. It leads to reproach. It leads to accusations of political incorrectness, of narrow-mindedness. And so our question is, the question we must answer, is whether or not we are going outside to Christ, outside of the camp. Are we going to Him? Are we laying down our lives and taking up our crosses to follow Him? Because in the end, saints, that's what it means to go out to Christ and to share in His reproach. It does not mean that we must now move to some nation where Christians are being martyred every day, and that unless we do that, we're not going out to Christ. That's not what the author is saying here. What he is saying is that we must determine in our hearts, in light of what Christ has done on the cross, we must determine to lay down our lives for His sake. We must withhold nothing from Him. And I will ask you, saints, in light of what Christ has done, in light of His perfect life, in light of the sacrifice that only He could present in the courts of heaven, what is His salvation worth to you? What is that worth to you, what Christ has done on the cross? Is it worth your comfort in this life? Is it worth the reproach that you will endure if you are faithful to Him? You see, that's what going out to Christ looks like, as our Lord tells us. It is to deny ourselves every day and to take up our cross and follow Him. And as we follow Him, not to live a life that is concerned with our own personal comfort, a life that is geared toward our own peace of mind and happiness, but a life that is geared toward what? As we read in verses 14 through 16, a life that is looking not to this world, but to the city that is to come. A life that is spent in sacrifice to God, acknowledging Him with our lips. And a life that is spent sharing what we have and doing good. That is what it looks like to go out to Christ. But in our day and age, it is all too easy for us to be more concerned with our comfort and with our own desires, putting ourselves before Christ without actually going out to Him. And so, saints, what we must do in light of what we're being told here, of the greatness of Christ's sacrifice, and of the necessity of sharing in His reproach, we must examine our hearts and ask of ourselves, is there any area of my life where I am putting my own comfort, my own safety, my own pleasure ahead of loyalty to my Lord? What does your life say about what you think of His work on the cross? Does your life bear evidence that you really understand you have received so great a salvation and therefore are committed without question to your Savior? Or does your life bear evidence that it's lip service alone and that you don't grasp the greatness of the salvation that has been offered in Christ? And you're more concerned and wrapped up in yourself and your concerns. Anytime we attempt to excuse our disobedience, our sin, our apathy, anytime we attempt to do that by explaining away the Word of God, I have a special situation. The Lord will understand. That happened recently. A prominent Christian coming forward and acknowledging he's in a sinful lifestyle, and there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. Anytime we do that, we are dishonoring Christ. We're ignoring His work on the cross. And we're in essence denying it. Are you living as a living sacrifice, as our Lord did? Or are you living for yourself? We must examine our hearts and answer that question honestly. Are we living for the glory of God and the good of others? Or are we living selfishly? How great a salvation have you been given? A salvation so great that it is deserving, that Christ is deserving of every area of your life? Or is the salvation you've been given just another compartment that you fit in to a bigger list? And Jesus is in there somewhere. His atoning work is in there somewhere. But it's only part of the puzzle. It's not the very foundation. It's not the very reason for living. It must be our foundation, saints. We have received so great a salvation. And so we must go out to Christ. We must take up our cross. And we must die to ourselves. The cross is even at the heart of our worship. As we realize when we come to the Lord's table, this table is set with the bread and with the wine. What do those elements point us back to? are the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the flesh that was broken and of the blood that was shed. So as you come to the table this morning to share in the fruits of Calvary, be reminded of Christ's suffering on your behalf and ask Him to help you follow Him outside the gate. Let that be your prayer. Lord, help me to go to you outside the gate and to share in your approach. And as you come forward, also come without fear, but with rejoicing. God has lavished His grace upon us in Christ. And so we can come not in fear. The time of the Lord's Supper is not a time to be fearful or filled with trepidation. The time of the Lord's Supper is an occasion to rejoice in the grace we've been given. The declaration from God's holy court has gone out, and His declaration is that we are innocent by virtue of our Lord's shed blood. And so as you come to the supper this morning, come celebrating. Come rejoicing in the grace that has been shed abroad in all of our hearts through the blood of our Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ, through which we are saved from our sins. Help us to faithfully proclaim Christ crucified. Please also help us to take up our crosses and go to Him outside the gate, laying down our lives and our self-concern, so that we may live as living sacrifices unto you. It is in the name of Christ, who together with the Spirit lives and reigns with you, that we pray. Amen.